For tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Tuesday evening service of July the 5th, 1988, tape number 10. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the teacher of the evening.
Well, it's a privilege to have Brother Howard Pittman and his wife come back with us here in July. They were here in December. And I don't know where he's got us on our schedule, but wherever we're at on his schedule, why, he's invited back, and he will be back. I don't know if he'll be here for Thanksgiving or Christmas or where, but we're entitled to two times a year for Brother Pittman to come. We appreciate the fact that he does. Come, Brother Howard Pittman, and bring us the word of the Lord to this evening. And lay it on.
Praise God. Thank you, Brother Glenn. You know, your assistant there, Brother Kyle, is not only a good singer, but he's a good mechanic. Yeah. He wasn't playing hooky today. You know, he was helping me. Praise the Lord. He did a good job. He was ministering to the chariot. It was sick. And he got it well. Amen. Glory to God. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to be back at Lake Hamilton again. Since we were here in December past, I suppose we've covered half the United States in that 6 months since then. Last year, in 1 year, 1987, the Lord took us into 49 of the 50 states and 4 foreign nations in 1 year. It was probably the busiest of the 8 years that we've been on the road. Having only 14 days at home the entire year. Last October, I walked into the newsstand in London, England, and I saw a newspaper there that had a headline that really grabbed me. And this is a copy of that headline. It's the Daily Mail. And the headlines in bold letters read, "The Church Has Let Us Down." And it was a charge made by Margaret Thatcher, Prime Minister of England. And she was bemoaning the terrible moral condition of the people of the nation of England. And she blamed the church for the moral condition of the people of that nation, saying the church had failed to teach and instruct in morality. Just about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I was over on the eastern shore at a large city when the president of the local 700 club there invited me to come down to their office. They had a problem. They had the board in, was discussing how to deal with it. And it was a crisis of major proportion running through the school system of that city. And he told me in the school year 1986-87 that there in that city, in their pregnant crisis center, they averaged 30 young girls per month between the ages of 12 and 14 from the school system that came in. And the year before, it would have been slightly lower. But in the school year of 87-88, that 30 exploded to an average of 200 a month now in the same city between the ages of 12 and 14. Come in, and he wants to know, what's the matter? What is the answer? What can we do? Instead of helping this, it is out of control, he said. It's out of our hands. Where can we turn for help? No matter what we do, it doesn't seem to work. What's wrong? What you're seeing are two great scriptures fulfill the prediction that John made in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, and in chapter 18, verse 23. In 16:13, the spirit of the Antichrist himself was revealed as being a spirit of sexual immorality. And in the 18th chapter of Revelation, verse 23, the cause for the seduction of the nations was a word translated into English to say sorcery. In reality, that word in Greek is pharmaka, which means drugs. Drugs and sex would be the two things the Antichrist would take the world with, according to the Bible. And we see where wealth and everything else has failed to buy, sex got it, and it's going to get it. It's worse today than it's ever been. But in the words of normally what they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. Tonight I'm going to talk to you about part of the great experience of the miracle that God worked in my life on August 3rd, 1979. I fully intended to talk about Satan's two methods of attack. And I believe in my heart that the Holy Spirit changed what I was supposed to speak on tonight. So I never rehearse what I'm going to say. Never. I simply say, Lord, have your way. Because if I know what I'm going to say, the devil knows what I'm going to say. And if I don't know what I'm going to say, he surely don't know what I'm going to say. And that's why I never rehearse what I'm going to say. I simply say, Lord, have your way. And I believe with all of my heart that the Lord is telling me to go back and share with you part of the great miracle that he worked in my life. Now, because this is a bizarre testimony in many respects, and it has a very hard message, many people find it very difficult to receive. Because of this, we always lay down the same two ground rules. It's essential that we do so again tonight. Rule number one, it's very important to me that you know my purpose in being here. I know some of you get tired of me saying this, but I must say it wherever I go. I have but one purpose in being here, and that is to fulfill the commission that God gave me on August 3rd, 1979. The commission he gave me was to go tell. Now that means that I'm in the telling business. The Holy Spirit is the one that has the hard job. He's in the convincing business. I come to tell you, and I mean nothing more than that. I do not intend to attempt to convince you in any way. I simply want to relate to you part of the experience that occurred in my life, not because of me, but in spite of me. There was absolutely no justification for God working in my life. In fact, everything was to the contrary. It would seem that probably I was the chief of the smallest, of the most least insignificant in all of his kingdom, and certainly not the best. That there were many more, far more capable, or far more qualified to do what he gave me the assignment to do. So by doing this, I know perfectly well that I could never accomplish this mission. So if it was accomplished, then it would be God and glory to him. The only other ground rule we like to lay down is it's very important for me that you know what I believe about this Bible. Now, this is not just a book that contains the truth. To me, it is the truth. I take the Bible literally. I believe it with all my heart. But what you decide is between you and God. But I do want you to know, speak out of this Bible. I believe it to be the literal, inspired Word of God. Just like he wanted me to have it. And that's what I believe about it. And I want you to know my own belief. I know everybody does not share that belief, because in the 8 years that he's had us on the road, he's taken us to many of the free countries of the world, and some that was not so free. But I found that everybody don't believe about this book the same way. In fact, I've never been in a single meeting that I didn't find a Bible skeptic in that meeting, in church, not church, whatever. Wherever I've been, I found people that would have to serve as someone, well, you know, you just can't take that book literally. You can't believe it literally. So that let me know that they were skeptics. So I want you to know what I believe about it. I believe every word of it was inspired. And I read in here where it said, should I observe a man or an angel preaching the other gospel, let him be accursed. I believe that with all my heart. And I want to challenge you tonight with that statement. I want to challenge you with God's word. Follow very closely what I talk about, but follow it in your Bible. If your Bible won't support even the most bizarre of my claims, wait a minute. I said your Bible. I forgot. Some of you have perverted Bibles, probably. If the King James Version of the Bible will not support what you hear here tonight, then don't believe a single word you hear. But if it will, I challenge you to seriously consider what you hear here. Now, this is my claim before man, before the invisible host. And I will stand before the throne and give a claim, not you. I will. Here is my claim to you. The message that I'm delivering to you tonight was not prepared by man. Any man. No man had any part in this message at all. That this message was prepared by God Himself. For one generation of time, yours. And He sent this message from the other side of the grave. That's my claim. If it's true, you better pay attention. And if it's not true, you better find out and throw it out the door right away. Because if God would prepare a message for one generation of people, and then send it from the other side of the grave, He would not do this to pass time. He would have a purpose in it. Now, that is my claim. And I say to you, this word will support that claim. God's word. Totally. First, I want you to know this. Listen carefully. There are many, many afterlife or death, whatever you want to call it, experiences and testimony on the scene today. And some of them conflict. How can it be? No truth can contradict itself. Well, I want you to know this. I say to you again, every part of my experience is authenticated in God's Word. If it's not in this book, don't you believe it. If God performed it, He would have a precedent in His word for it. When the last chapter was written and the last page was closed, the last precedent was established. God is not in the precedent-setting business today. He had them all in this book. And if He don't have it here, it did not come from Him. It must be in this book, and He must have a precedent for everything He's done. First, to show you how the enemy intends to pollute, dilute, and destroy, listen what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there cometh falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus said Himself, talking about the same thing in the last day, when Jesus said over in Matthew 24, He said that this falling away would be so that were it possible, even the elect would be deceived. Let me read that. in its entirety, Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then Paul talks more about how that's going to occur, as he explains it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, now the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart or move away from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, the great falling away that Paul said would occur because men would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils would not take the people out of church, out of meeting emas, because if it did, there would be absolutely nothing subtle about that at all. In order for it to be subtle, the great falling away had to occur under the guise of deception. That the falling away, therefore, would occur not outside the church pews, but sitting on the church pews. The plan of the enemy was very simple plan. Change their spiritual food. Not necessarily take them out of church, but change their food. To do that, all they had to do was take away the steak and feed them bologna. So we're seeing that this is happening all over the land today. He changed their food while they were sitting right on the church pew. The devil did not intend this by bringing a lie, because every one of you is holding a Bible. How could a demon get away with preaching a lie from the pulpit? You would catch him like that, and the devil knows. You think he's stupid? Why, if he's stupid, what divided the church into 100 pieces and diluted it and polluted it? No, he's not stupid. And he don't have a single employee that's stupid. He didn't intend to take you with a lie. He intends to take you with the truth. And that's the only way he can get you, because you got the Bible in your hand. His whole plan was to come in and feed you right out of this word. Read it right here. And then slowly down at the end, take it out of context just a little bit. It's like decon rat poison. You know that's one of the best ones on the market? It's made of 98% pure and wholesome grain. That's what gets the rats to eat it. It's the 2% poison that kills them, you see. And that's what he intends to do to get the great part of the last day. Preach to you the truth. And then when he closed the book, pervert it. That's all he has to do. And if you bite, you go right out the door, fall away with him. And that's what's happening today. I want you to know the church is dead. The light's gone out. It's miserable. It's wretched. It's naked. It's poor. And it's about to be vomited up. That's the condition of the church today, because they have been deceived by these lies that were formerly true. Now, therefore, I challenge you to follow very closely with this testimony. In order to go back to where it all started, I have to give you just a little bit of my own history so that you will know where I'm coming from. My testimony had its beginnings the day I was born, and that was on November the 24th, 1928. I was the seventh living child, born into a family of 8 children. We were a very poor family, and I'm sure there are many here that can remember 1928. See, that was the beginning of the Great Depression, the hardest times in the history of our land. I remember the year I was born in, but I do remember the 30s, the early 30s. I can remember back. But you know, I didn't realize as a child that we were really going through such hard times. I didn't realize that because my parents never talked about that in front of the kids. They didn't talk about it because they were Christian. And you know, somehow, no matter how hard the times were, when it come time to eat at our house, there was always food on the table. And I just didn't know how my parents were really struggling just to put that food on the table. But they did somehow, by the grace of God, manage to have food every time it was time for us to eat. Now, being a big family, it took quite a bit of food to keep this family going, but somehow God supplied our needs. Well, it wasn't the best, but you know, we didn't know the difference because we never had anything else. So as long as it was food and fit to eat, we were happy and content with it. And it was the same way when it come to wearing clothes. I remember the early years going to school in my first school years of my life. I remember going to school in the wintertime and seeing kids in my class come to school without shoes in the cold wintertime. And I remember kids coming to school without any coat in cold wintertime. And I wondered why would they go to school in that kind of weather without wearing shoes or coat. I didn't know they didn't have it. I didn't know they didn't have those clothes. See, we had, somehow or another, God had supplied us with that. And, of course, it didn't matter to me that Mama made most of my clothes. And most of them she made from recycled fertilizing feed sacks. See, they were still clothes. But I had clothes to wear. And I didn't understand then that we were going through those hard times. I remember Bagwell talk about how hard it was when he grew up. He was my same age as I am. He said he had to go to school with them old stuck-on patches on his feet, on his shoes, and old tattered coats and everything. And he said right after that, times really got hard. So that's the way it was over at our place. times got hard sometimes, but God took care of us through all of this. And we had very few of the material things of this world at our house. We didn't have a radio, and we didn't have a telephone, and we didn't have an automobile. So that means we didn't go anywhere, and no one came to see us. But I'll tell you what we did for entertainment. When the night time came and the evening meal was over, Dad would take down this Bible. I called him Papa. All my life, his name was Papa to me, but he was my father. He would take down that Bible, and for our entertainment, he would begin to read to us from the pages of this Bible. But you know, before I could read the book, I knew when he talked about David, or the Bible, what section of the Bible he was in. When he talked about the disciples, I knew where they were at. When he talked about all the heroes of this book, I knew where they were at. And I couldn't even read the book, because that was our entertainment, our education, our edification, whatever you want to call it. And then when Sunday came, we all had to go to this little church. I remember as a 12-year-old boy sitting in the back pew in this little church listening to an old itinerant preacher preach a sermon on hell. I was 12 years old when it struck home to me what he was talking about. And that day, to this God my father loved so well. I didn't know him as well as my father knew him, but I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. And as I grew up, I thought I lived a life pretty good that was pleasing to him. I never got in trouble. I didn't go out and violate the law. And every once in a while, somebody would bring an old quart of home brew to the schoolhouse. And a few of us boys might sneak off back down behind the schoolhouse and break open that old quart of home brew and drink a little. Didn't know what it was. Thought we was doing something real big, you know. But that's about the extent of the trouble that it would be in any of our lives. So I thought that we lived a pretty good life that was pleasing to him and to God. And as a young adult, barely out of my teens, that little church licensed the gospel. Right after they licensed me, the Korean War broke out. I went away to that war. When I came back a veteran of it, I went back to the little church, and they ordained me a minister of the gospel. When they did, then I went away and enrolled in college to be a preacher. You know, I'd always been taught you had to have a degree behind your name. You had to have a title, had to go to school. Since I wanted to be a preacher, the next logical step for me to do was to go to school. Well, I realized after I got to school, I'd bit off more than I could chew. I'd been out of school for a long time, and that was a struggle for me to go to school. I mean, a real struggle. They didn't give you anything in that school. You had to earn it. Had to earn every bit of it. And it required a lot of midnight oil and a lot of digging and everything. It wasn't just the Bible they was teaching. They were teaching the whole yard of wool, all of it, everything. And I struggled with that for about 2 years. Upon completing my second year of school, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could take, so I just up and quit. Left school. Went to the city of New Orleans. Now, when I got down there, I started me a career that was going to last me for 26 years. I started out with the city of New Orleans as a police officer. And I served in that capacity for the next 26 years, serving with the New Orleans Police Department and the Louisiana State Police, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. And I served many levels of law enforcement, starting as a uniformed officer on the beat, working my way up. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I really tried to practice it as I believed it. I was even allowed to attend school there on my off-duty time in an attempt to complete my education. I remember the first few years I served with the New Orleans Police Department, I served on the night shift voluntarily. In fact, I requested that they place me on the night shift so that I would have the days free where I could go to school. I remember 1 year, for a solid year, I worked full-time every night as a police officer. I went to school every day full-time as a student in the seminary, and at the same time, pastored a church full-time. Now, I didn't have too many spare moments that year. I can remember, as I look back to my weekends during the summer and spring and summer and fall, on Saturday mornings I would not be in school or I would not be at church or I would not be on duty. Then I would go find me a place somewhere where I could testify to passerby, hand out tracts, or go to the little town surrounding the city of New Orleans where I could set up my PA system and preach in the court square. You know, that's a common practice down in certain parts of Louisiana and Mississippi. I don't know if they have it up here, but not all cities. But in the court squares of the little towns, the ordinance seems to exempt everything there. They allow you to get your soapbox out in the court squares. And I used to find those little towns where I could get my soapbox out, so to speak, and preach to the passerby. Or if I couldn't do that, I could go over to the jail sometime and preach to the prisoners. It's very difficult to get into the jails. You know that? You'd think that all you had to do was go out and violate a law and they'd put you in. To get in there to preach to those people, it was very difficult because you had to go through procedures to get in there. And a lot of the jails were locked up with one or two ministries, and the people that administered the jail didn't want anybody else in there because they had too much bookwork and paperwork. So you just couldn't walk up to a jail and say, hey, I want to go preach to the prisoner. So you had to find out where you could and when you could. And whenever I could, I would go to the jail and preach to the prisoner. Or over to the hospital and pray for the sick. For after all, these things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. So these are part of the works we did. And later on, my wife and I started a ministry in our own house. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We took 32 children into our house. Now, these kids ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. And of these 32 children, 16 were female. Of the 16 females, 15 of them had been sexually abused by members of their own family. See, now, this was one of the first look, the first glimpse that I was going to get nature of our adversary. I didn't know anything about the devil. I'd never been taught about him. I'd never been taught about demons. I was totally in the dark. I was such a novice when it came to the devil that when somebody mentioned him, the image that popped into my mind usually was an image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some people copy and put up on a refrigerator door. Now, I know no one in here ever had that image in their mind, but I did, you see. I was never taught about the devil. Didn't know anything about him. But God was going to use those little kids to show me the nature of that adversary. Now, you can't imagine what I'm talking about unless, of course, you happen to be one of those victims, too. You see, stats tell us today that in this room, one out of every nine females in here has been one of those victims. And stats also tell us that eight out of those nine have never even told their present family about it. That it's been a burden, that it's been a scar that has festered all these many years upon you. And you have been feeling some kind of guilt that you really and truly don't have. That this has been another trick, another part of the devil's attempt to destroy you and bring you down, you see. If you were born and raised in a sheltered home, you can't imagine what I'm talking about. In your wildest imagination, you can't imagine what I'm talking about. I spent 26 years in Satan's kingdom, the city of New Orleans. I had witnessed firsthand every foul and evil, despicable act of man, I thought, until I brought those little children into my home. And as the deep, dark, hidden scars of their lives began to come to the surface, in those scars I saw things that were not human. I did not know what I was looking at because I'd never been taught about the devil. I'd never been taught about demons. God was going to use that to let me see the nature of an adversary that he was going to reveal to me in person. My wife, who travels with me most of the time, took 4 weeks off recently to stay home to help the daughter, and I had to travel those 4 weeks without her. It was bad. I had to wash my own dishes. I'll tell you right now, she's been very faithful over these 8 years to go with me. She's the mother of three children, the grandmother of five, and the foster mother of 32. I want to ask her to stand up back there just a minute so you'll know who she is. Now, she really don't look old enough to be the mother of 35, does she? So many people want to know, well, how come she looks so young and you look so old? I said, well, she never died. She said, you looked that way before. On July 1st, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. Going to enter a life of ease, so we moved up in the country, and I told her, we bought this big farm, big beautiful house, all these big beautiful pecan trees and rolling hills with a stream through it. She said, what's the first improvement you're going to make? I said, buy a porch swing. And I did, but I never used it. Not once. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to get involved in politics. 4 days before that election, August 3rd, 1979, I was down at the bank fulfilling an appointment when suddenly I was stricken with a massive internal hemorrhage when one of the main arteries that run through the body cavity suddenly gave way. At the time it occurred, I was feeling nausea on my way down there, and when it occurred at the bank, I didn't at first have any pain. I just couldn't breathe. Just required willpower to breathe. I knew that something was drastically wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but I canceled my appointment and started home. With great deal of difficulty, having almost passed out at one time where I had to stop in the middle of the highway, but with a great deal of difficulty, I finally managed to make it home and somehow get out of my car and struggle into the house. When my wife came in, she found me there, semi-conscious, rushed me back to the family clinic. And as she was trying to get me out of the car in the parking lot at this family clinic, I fell out of the car on my face just as one of the doctors was getting out of his car right alongside of us. He saw this and he rushed over to give aid. One look and he knew that I was already in shock. Well, they called an ambulance and rushed me from that little clinic to the small hospital in the town, which was very small and the equipment was rather antiquated. But the doctors there mounted a major attempt to preserve my life. They began to infuse me with both blood and drip and at the same time try to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal loss of blood. In fact, I was losing blood faster than they could get it out of me. It was so massive inside that the equipment could not, they could not detect the area of blowout. In fact, one of my doctors told me after this that what I had was what he called the great battlefield killer. That is, any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body where there's been a sudden volume blood loss. Physically, the body itself is not capable of regeneration with a massive blood loss. And this is usually what kills people almost, without exception. In other words, the doctor told me what I had was 99% fatal. And they expect it to be so in my case. And after they brought me out of shock the third time, realizing that I was still hanging on and they were losing the battle, they decided that they had to transfer me to the regional medical center where they had more skilled technicians and more sophisticated equipment. So they prepared a special ambulance with a paramedic in attendance. He could monitor and care for me as all the machinery was monitoring my vital life signs. My wife, of course, was allowed to ride in the ambulance with us, and we took off post-haste. Now, 19 miles before we reached that hospital, my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood or the drip. At that moment, I lost consciousness. That was at 4:45 p.m., Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. Now, this was the point the paramedic judged me to be dead. Now, I want to make something very clear right here. Number one, I don't know if I was dead. Seven doctors worked on me, and not one of those seven doctors will tell me that I died. Neither will one of them tell me I didn't die. Now, I used to tell people I died because the paramedic said I did. He was the only one that said this. But I got to talking to doctors about this, and I discovered, do you know, there's no general consensus in the medical profession as to where death is. They don't know. They really don't know where it's at. They have a legal position. When your vital life signs fail, they can pronounce you legally dead. But they don't all agree that you are dead. One doctor interviewed over 135 people that had been pronounced clinically dead, and they were talking to the doctor after they had been pronounced clinically dead, 135 of them. So, obviously, they were not dead, or God sent back 135 in this case. So, because they see this thing happening with a great deal of frequency, they're in confusion as to where physical death really is. They don't know. In reality, they don't know where it's at. So, I don't know that I died, but I do know I was scheduled to die. I do know that. That was my time to die. Well, anyway, when my vital life signs failed, the paramedic judged me dead. He picked up the microphone on the radio and he called the hospital and he said, the patient has died. In fact, he announced this over the air, that the patient has died. And he said, all the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. That was his message to the hospital. When we arrived at the hospital, a doctor was waiting on the ramp, just as the paramedic had requested. And when they took my body out of that ambulance, that doctor right there on that ramp cut my chest without giving me any. Of course, I didn't need any painkiller. I was out of it anyway. But he was attempting to infuse blood right into my cavity. at that point. About 3 minutes later, they had me in the emergency room where Dr. Ross, the head of surgery at the Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi, along with six other physicians on and off, worked on, around, or over this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Now, they arrived at the hospital. Don't know just how shortly. Don't know any of the time elements in this thing. But they restored my vital life signs. However, they could not stabilize them. Till about midnight, they thought they had them stabilized, at which time they transferred me to ICU. And Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At about 6 o'clock Saturday morning, my vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already told her that because of the weakened condition of my body, it would be physically impossible for me to survive the major surgery that he deemed was going to be necessary. But by 6 o'clock Saturday morning, he told her that he had exhausted all other options. This was our last chance. So they had to start it. Well, they started the surgery a little after 6 a.m. And I'm not sure when it was completed, but it was sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday evening when he finally completed it. I think it was about 6 p.m. before they got me back into the ICU. So it was sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon that they completed that surgery. Now, to the best of my knowledge, as far as I know, Dr. Ross was the one that met me on that ramp Friday afternoon at about 5 o'clock, about 2 minutes before. And to the best of my knowledge, he never went to his house until after 6 p.m. Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, that's a rare thing today in anyone. But Dr. Ross himself is a Christian gentleman by his own testimony. And to the best of his ability, he was determined to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. And I thank God for that. But while those wonderful and marvelous medical people worked so diligently on this body, I wasn't even in it. And they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then just as hard to breathe out. The pain now was overwhelming. I could not take the pain. See, they'd given me no painkillers. They would give me no medication because they did not know where the blowout was. They had never pinpointed the blowout. And until they pinpointed that blowout, they would not take a chance with medication. So I had no medication, and I could not stand that pain. It was just, in fact, I think it was the pain more than anything else that overwhelmed me. I was crying to God for relief from the pain when the lights went out. I was swallowed by a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you'll never be able, in your wildest imagination, to imagine what it's like across the veil. Now, I can't tell you tonight what it's like across the veil because I don't have any words to describe it. No words in our language. But if I had the words, you don't have the capacity to perceive. You would know, even if I told you. But don't lose any sleep over it because you're going to know. See, you're going to cross the veil too. You're going the same way that I went and that all others have gone before me. There's only one door, one way. That veil. I don't even know where that place is. The Bible refers to it as the valley of the shadow of death. Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. We talk about people going home. We know that there's only one door, one way, one place they go. All, everyone that came into this world go out. And they go out through that door. So it doesn't matter what position you hold in life, or what station you have in society. Doesn't matter. You can be a king, you can be a president, You can be a governor. You can be a senator. You can be a beggar. Doesn't matter. It's the same vehicle going to deliver you to the veil that delivered me. You're going through the same door. Truly, you're going to stand one day equal to all humanity. For every individual born will walk through that veil because the Bible said so. We know that there's two that have not passed that door yet, but they will. The Bible said so. It is appointed to all, A-L-L. So that means we all will go through that door, through that veil. It's an appointment you're going to keep. Now, you don't like to think about it. In fact, I know a lot of people, when you bring up the subject of death, get up and walk away. They will not sit and hear it. They will not listen. They have put it out of their mind. But friend, you're not going to escape it. It's appointed. You're going. You're going. And you will keep that appointment. And you will arrive in the veil carrying with you exactly what you brought when you came this way. Nothing. You came without a diaper and you'll go back without one. You'll carry with you exactly what you brought, and that's nothing. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going out with nothing. Now, if you don't have something waiting for you on the other side, this whole thing that's called life has been in vain. It's been in vain. So you better have something waiting for you on the other side. Now, the veil is the great separator. You see, although we all enter equally through the same door, we don't leave the same way we arrive. On the other side, there's two doors. On this side, there's only one. But people leave the veil from two different directions. There's one we call the high road, which is a straight and narrow path, and few there be that walk it. And there's another one we call the low road, which is broad, wide, and excellent. And many there be that go the easy way. But the end of it is destruction. Total destruction. You won't change your direction. When you open your eyes in the veil, you better know where you're going. You won't change then. It's too late. Unless you're headed for the high road, you're in trouble. Bad trouble. So you better know before you get there. There's just two doors out of that veil. One into it, two out. Two out. I suppose it was the vastness of the darkness that had overwhelmed me. I had never experienced total darkness before. All of my life, I've been in some good dark rooms. Hey, I weathered some dark storms in my life. But I'd never experienced total darkness before, without any light at all. Because there was no light there, I felt forsaken, deserted, all alone. Never in all my life had I ever experienced such loneliness. But it was only fleeting. For suddenly, without any light, out of that vast darkness there appeared, zoom, just like that, an object. At first it appeared to be a ticker tape suspended in space, twirling before my eyes, around and around and around. It was a single verse of Scripture. And as it turned before my eyes, I read it each time it turned. It was Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read that verse of Scripture three times before it dawned on me that I had met my appointed time to die. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that it had been appointed for me to die Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979, at 4:45 p.m. The day, the hour, the minute, the second is set already. That appointed time. It's set. Now, as a Christian, I had no quarrel with this knowledge. I believe that God had a right to set an appointment to take my life because It said in Revelation that he made me for his pleasure. Therefore, that gave him the right to set an appointment to take my life whenever he deemed. However, I did not want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home that day to win an election. Dying was not on my mind at all. I didn't want to die. Instantly, in my mind, came the scriptures of the 8 individuals that God had raised from the dead. Do you know this Bible talks about 8 of them? One whose name was Lazarus had been buried so long that his flesh had already begun to rot when Jesus went into the cemetery and called him out of the grave. Remember Dorcas that God used Peter to raise her? And you remember the man that went to sleep because Paul preached till 2 o'clock in the morning? Man in church, he went to sleep and fell out the window and broke his neck. And God raised him up right there. But don't you tempt God. He may not raise you up if you go to sleep and break your neck, you see. Or you better stay awake in church. But there's 8 of them this Bible talked about that he had raised from the dead. Besides that, I knew about the one that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that fella? He was alive on earth. God reached down and got him, carried him inside the third heaven, let him see things unlawful to talk about, and brought him back and put him here on this earth. I also knew about John's experience. You remember what happened to John? John was on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 4 tells us his spirit was taken right out of his body. His body was left on that island. His spirit was carried into heaven. He was given a panoramic view of the church history. His spirit was brought back and put in that body and told to write about it. And he wrote the book of Revelation as a result of it. I also knew about Hezekiah. Remember him? He was a good old boy, Hezekiah. You know, I like good old boys. Hezekiah was a good old boy. Wasn't very much of what we would call a Christian today, but he was a good old boy. And he met his appointed time to die. The story is told in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. But he didn't want to die when God supernaturally revealed to him that he'd met his appointed time to die. So he turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. God heard his plea, extended his life for 15 years. Now, we know he didn't do it because of Hezekiah, don't we? Because the first thing he did when he got off his sick bed, he sinned. He went directly against God. So God didn't raise him because of him. God raised him in spite of him. So we knew this was all there. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. Now, I've never been taught about the supernatural. I didn't believe in the supernatural. I'd never been taught about demons. I'd never been taught about the devil. I'd never been taught. In fact, the day they put me in that ambulance, I didn't even believe in divine healing. I had been taught all my life that healing ceased with the last apostle. I had been taught that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the last apostle. I had been taught that not even visions occurred today. I believe that. I'd been taught that as a student, both in my church. I'd been taught that in the college that I went to. I'd been taught that as a seminarian student in the seminary that I went to. I taught it as a teacher. I preached it as a preacher, and I believed it as a Christian. But I did believe that God had raised the dead. I did believe that he had extended Hezekiah's life. Like Hezekiah, I cried out to God. I wasn't looking for a supernatural experience, wasn't looking for a commission, wasn't looking for anything except what Hezekiah wanted, to live. That's what I didn't want to die. I wanted to live. And I asked God in a short and pointed prayer for my life. I asked him to extend my life. Immediately upon conclusion of that short and pointed prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. When out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful. How lovely, how sweet, how totally captivating. The very tone of this voice testified the speaker was God. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years, I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. So I began my efforts to shut down my struggle to breathe. Boom, like a bolt of lightning as the realization hit me. No! What are you doing? I just asked God to extend my life. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die. You are not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death, at the door, he had lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. You think not? I got news for you. You can rub all the rabbit feet you want to rub, but you're going to cross that veil. Yes, you are. Suppose you got to fight your final battle the other side of that veil. I had to fight mine there. If you do, how will you know the counterfeit? I want to ask you that question. How will you know the counterfeit? He's a good counterfeit now. He's so good. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, were it possible, even the elect he would deceive. He's also good, so good, your Bible said, he's made his own ministers appear as angels of light. How good is that? Not you two above old Slewfoot, wouldn't you say? Then how will you know the counterfeit? Suppose when it comes your time to cross the veil, that voice says to you, I'm God, follow me. What will you do? If it's God, you want to follow. But if it's not, you don't. What will you do? Remember this, you won't have your Bible, will you? You won't have your pastor, will you? You won't have your prayer warriors, will you? You won't even have any light. Whatever it is you're going to do, remember this. You got one heartbeat in which to do it. What will you do? Glory to God, he never left you defenseless. Not even one heartbeat away, there's a way to know. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and none other will they follow. If you're his sheep, don't fear crossing Jordan. If you're his sheep, don't fear passing through the valley of the shadow of death. If you're his sheep, dispel all fear. But if you're not, tremble. What does it mean to be his sheep? It means you must know him as a personal Savior. Not know of him, that won't do. The devils know of him, and they tremble. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. They had just not made themselves revealed to me until I resisted the devil. Did not Jesus also say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, even in the valley of the shadow of death? See, Jesus said, you don't have to feel me. You don't have to feel saved to be saved. Did you know that? Jesus nowhere ever never promised to be in your emotions or your feelings. Did you know that? He promised to be in his word. In his word. Always in his word. You stand on his word, you got him with you, you see. You don't have to feel him. He's there if you're on his word. You see? When the angels appeared, they instantly took my spirit from my body, out of darkness in the light. My body was left in that ambulance. Well, I wasn't in it. The precedent for it, Revelation chapter 4, where John's spirit was left on the aisle, his body was left on the aisle, and his spirit was carried into heaven. Everything God done in this experience, he had a precedent for it in the Bible. Every part of it, he had a precedent, and he showed me his precedent for each act, so that I might tell you that that precedent is there. That's why I'm challenging you by the word of God. My spirit was not in that body. That body was going without me. I was not in that body. What is the news for you out of that? Let me give you some good news, in case you don't know it. The good news is, you will never know the grave. Did you know that? You will never know the grave. They'll never throw a spoonful, let alone a shovelful of dirt in your face. You belong to Him. You'll never know the grave. This old house in which you live will know it, but you won't. You won't see the grave. Not even one second. You'll never know the grave. When that body goes, you're not in it. When they're crying around that coffin, you're not even there. When the preacher's saying the great words over you, you're not even hearing them. You're nowhere around at all. You're long gone home. And you finally made it. But you won't touch the grave at all. You will never know the grave. Don't fear the grave. It has no victory. You won't know it at all. You won't go to the grave. There are those teaching that you will sleep in that body until the resurrection. Not true. Not true. You won't be in that body ever again. Ever again. You'll have a new body. It won't be that one. It won't be that one. This Bible said that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will know three bodies. Did you know that? You didn't know that? Glory to God, you better read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there you'll learn about the three bodies you're going to have. And neither one looks like the other. They all look different. But you'll have three. I mean, let's clarify that. If you belong to Jesus Christ. If you don't, you'll have two. Just two. Your three bodies is your physical body, your spiritual body, and your glorified body. That's your three bodies. Those who don't know Jesus Christ will have a physical body and a spiritual body, but they won't have a glorified body. That's your third body. Well, my spirit went immediately into the spirit realm. As the angels carried me there, the first thing they allowed me to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being played out before my very eyes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Have you ever wondered how John saw the church history? Look, go and read carefully Revelation and you'll see. It was like John was brought into this giant theater. And there on that screen or on that stage, a great play was played out for John. The history of the church from the day it was born till the day it went on. And John sat there, stood there, and he watched all this great scene being played out before his eyes. Some of it the angels would explain to him. Some of it they would not. Same thing. As he brought me before the great stage, they let me see a council, an actual council in session. And that council is described in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is declared to be powers and principalities and rulers. And that is the ruling council of Satan, where the warfare plans against the saints of God are drawn up. So if you're a saint, if you're called, if your name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're called to war. That means you're at war with this enemy. And if you're not saved, you're not at war. See, the lost are not involved in spiritual war. You didn't know that? The lost are not involved in spiritual war. The lost cannot resist the devil by the word of God. Did you know that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. The lost cannot resist the devil. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. It is only the saved that can resist. Not only can you resist, but it's been given unto you to overcome. You can overcome the devil. You have power over him, you see. But the lost don't. Why? They're prisoners of the devil. They're prisoners of war. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the third anointing. They're prisoners of war, and they can't resist it. The ruling council of Ephesians 6, 12 are mapping out their plans to destroy you. And they just have two ways of doing it. Well, one way, first, of rendering you ineffective, and the second way of destroying you physically. That's what we intended to talk about tonight. If you come back tomorrow, we'll talk about that. The Satan's two methods of destroying Christians. He only has two. Although we talk about many different ways of attack, there's only two ways that he can destroy you. Well, we'll go into detail on that part of it tomorrow. Let's very quickly finish our testimony. Our time is gone tonight. After I was allowed to see the actual shapes and forms of the demon spirits carrying out the plan of that ruling council, then the angels took me back into the spirit realm. And we started in the direction of God's throne. Now, they had already told me that they were going to take me to God's throne. And there they would allow me in person to plead to God for an extension of my life. But before they did this detour and carried me before the ruling council of Satan and let me watch as this council actually mapped out these plans against the saints. And then they let me listen as the spirits conferred and conversed one with another. And they let me see many of the shapes and forms. They let me look upon the different orders of the spirits in the spirit realm. And then they showed me why all of this was necessary. But everything they showed me, then the scripture for it was revealed to me. So everything I saw, we have a scripture for and a precedent for all of it. It's all in God's word. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul identified God's throne room, the location of God's throne room. It is the third heaven. Our Bible refers to three heavens. There's no reference to a seventh heaven in this book at all. There is a reference to a seventh heaven in Jewish literature, but not in our Bible. Our Bible refers to three heavens. And those three heavens are described also in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And here, the third heaven is God's throne room. So, that was where the angels were going to take me and let me appear to plead for an extension of my life. Before they brought me there, however, they brought me to a most beautiful place. Now, this place I don't have words to describe. Let's say it looked like a tunnel. But the walls around the tunnel were invisible. The tunnel ran right through the sky. And I stood outside of the invisible walls and I looked at it. And in the center of this tunnel is a highway with the most beautiful scenery that lines this highway on both sides. At the farthest end of this tunnel is a brilliant light, so brilliant that there's no shadows anywhere in that tunnel, yet soft enough to look at. Walking in that tunnel at first glance was what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings. But as I looked at them closely, I realized that they were not normal nor ordinary. They were super extraordinary. And I asked the angels escorting me, "Who are they?" And the angel replied, "Why, those are God's children going home." See, I was not looking at people at all. I was looking at immortal spirits of humans that had died August 3rd, 1979, and their body was right where they died, but their spirit was not in that body. It was not in the grave. It wasn't in the funeral home. It was in that tunnel going home. Going home wasn't anywhere around that body. That body was dead, cold, and gone, or laying right there wherever they died, because split second after their last heartbeat, they were out of that body. They were on the way home, and I was watching them go home. Glory to God, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway, but I had never perceived that to be a literal place. I thought it was figuratively speaking. But I'm here to testify to you tonight, there is a heavenly highway, and only the redeemed can walk it. If you want to read about it, Isaiah referred to it in your Bible, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I watched those saints walk that highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelmed me. Now, this first one is so staggering, you can't comprehend it. Not in your finite condition. The only way you know it's true is God said it was. As I looked at those saints, it dawned on me, hey, they don't have any age. You know they're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Let's see you comprehend that. Can't do it, can you? You never looked at anything that didn't have age. I'm not. If it's brand new, it's touched by time. You see that word eternity? It means void of time. There's no time in eternity. And where there's no time, there can be no age. To have age, you must have time. So if you have no time, you have no age at all. And when you have no time and no age, what do you have? What did this Bible say eternity was? A land where you never grow old. See, that's why you don't grow old there, because there's no time there at all. Now, you think that's hard to comprehend? And in fact, it is. But you ain't heard nothing yet. See, when I tell this next one, boy, and I will forget what one fellow told me one time way back there. He said, man, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. What in the world were those doctors shooting you with that day? Well, in fact, they hadn't shot me with anything. But I told him, just like I told you, I came as a teller, not a convincer. He said, well, I don't care if that's chiseled in stone, written in red. I won't believe it. Well, I don't know if it's chiseled in stone, but it's written in red. Still, a lot of people don't believe it. Hey, they're neither male nor female. Wow. See, a lot of men have a problem with this one. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 34, 35, and 36, and Jesus answered and said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 through 33. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 34 through 36. Jesus Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings. Prince of princes, testify, you won't be married in heaven. Don't care what you believe. Don't care what you've been taught. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not His word. His word saith, you won't be married in heaven. Now, I can't make it any more plainer. He can't make it any more plainer. He testified to it three times. And I've had hundreds, yes, in the 8 years, even thousands say, no, 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 that's not right. No, 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 it's not right. Not right. Here it is, look at it. I don't care what you say, it's not right. Well, I can only tell you what Jesus said. If that's not good enough for you, be surprised. Be surprised. He said, there'll be no marriage save one. And that's when the Lamb takes the bride. The only one that will be there. Why won't you be married in heaven? You know this Bible tells? But I've never made a meeting I didn't have a Bible skeptic. And every Bible skeptic is also a Bible authority. They know all about it, you see. And right away they'll tell, oh no, you can't take that liberty. It means something else, you see. So I can't prove with what Jesus said here by His word that it's real. But I'll tell you one thing I've never found in all those meetings. I have never found a dictionary skeptic. Have you? Do you know one single dictionary skeptic? Have you ever seen, I don't care how smart he is, you ever seen anybody challenge a dictionary? I never have. I mean, they just accept every word in the dictionary like it's gospel. Don't argue with it at all. Accept every meaning of every word. What if the dictionary was to tell you why you wouldn't be married in heaven? Would you believe it then? Well, it does. It's been in the dictionary all the time. All you have to do is look up the definition of that word spirit. And you will discover that all spirits, including the spirit of mankind, is totally void of sex. Sex was given to the mortal body for the purpose of reproduction. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. Put off this mortal body and you put off all sex. The third and final truth that I learned watching those saints walk that tunnel, as I looked at them, it was impossible to tell what they had been. Black, white, red, or yellow. For immortal spirits are also raceless, just as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I had always known these truths, but I'd never been able to comprehend them till the angels brought me to the tunnel and let me look. Now, if you will accept what I just told you, this Bible testifies that in eternity you will be ageless, sexless, and raceless. But you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will know and be known just as you know and are known. You just won't look like there what you look like here. And to a lot of us, that's good news, huh, brother? But you will be. You will be the same individual there that you are here. Now, how's that possible, you say? Because you're going to change. And Jesus gave us the first example. When Mary saw him in the garden, she thought it was the gardener. You remember that? She didn't recognize him because he didn't look like the Jesus that they put in the tomb. He said, "Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father." She saw Jesus in his spiritual body. Paul testified in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there is a fleshly body, there is a spiritual body. People say, ain't no spiritual body. Read 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul testified, there is a spiritual body. And Jesus was in his spiritual body. No one could touch him. He went on to see his Father. When he came back, he was walking with the disciples along the road, and they didn't recognize him. He was in his third body. But now they could touch him because his third body was glorified, you see. He was in his glorified body. But it didn't look like his second body, and it didn't look like his first body. You will always be you. You just won't always look like you do now. There you will reflect in your other two bodies, no race, no sex. It's not there at all, you see. That those race and sex is unique to the physical realm only and do not occur in the spiritual realm, according to God's own word, according to what I saw as an eyewitness. And I can testify before man and all of heaven and all the invisible hosts that in the spirit realm there is no sex or no race. No race at all. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. The purpose, the entire and total purpose of sex was for reproduction. Reproduction. And it does not occur beyond the physical realm. Well, when I arrived outside of the gates of heaven, I wanted to go in and plead my case, but the angel said to me, "Wait, we brought you to that tunnel to perceive four truths. You saw only three. Go look again." They brought me back and let me look until 50 saints had been permitted to enter the gates of heaven, one at a time, and then come back. I still could not perceive the fourth and final truth. So they had to tell me. What they wanted me to be aware of was the number of the saints in the tunnel. The insignificant number. And then they told me what I was looking at represented a segment of time, approximately 15 minutes, about the span of time from where I lost consciousness in that ambulance until my body arrived at the hospital. In that 15-minute span of time, these 50 saints had died in Christ and their spirit had gone home. Their body was still on the earth. But the host of heaven made known to me that in that same 15-minute segment of time, 1,950 more saints had also, people had also died, but they were not there. That in that 15 minutes, 2,000 humans had died on the planet Earth, but 50 went to heaven. 1,950 didn't go. That's 97.5% missed it. Only 2.5% made it through the door. What do you think Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 14, when he said, "And few there be that find it, for straight is the gate and narrow the way, and few, F-E-W, be there that find it." And what do you think he was talking about when he said in Matthew 7, 21, that not everyone that call him Lord would be there? If you don't know, you better find out. See, eternity is a long time. You ain't going to punch in and out on a time clock with that. You better know what he was talking about. I don't care how sincere you are. If you're sincere wrong, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. The road to hell is paved with good intention. Good intention. When that man come to him and he said, "But Lord, wait a minute. Lord, don't you know I preached in your name? Wait a minute, don't you know? Didn't you see me cast out those devils in your name? Didn't you see me do all those good works in your name?" What did Jesus say? "Hey, fella, I never knew you. I never knew you. You wasn't once saved and slid away. Your name was never in my book." Wow, this man spent his life where he thought in God's service, doing all the wonderful works. You don't think not? You better read it. Jesus' own testimony, Matthew 7:21-23. When he said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." The man was crying, "But Lord, I knew you." That didn't count. What counted was Jesus said, "I didn't know you. I didn't know you." That's hard preaching, folks. But that's right out of this word. Right out of this word. Seven. In 15 minutes, where we had 50 out of...
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.